The gospel is everything in Christianity and in the scriptures, but not everything in Christianity or the scriptures is the gospel. These words are written by Paul Washer in his book on the gospel's power and message, and they are words that are very important and relevant for the church today. There are always those who would like to redefine the gospel. There were always age-old errors resurfacing to obscure and obfuscate this message given from by God. There were those, for instance, who argue today that the New Testament teaches two different kinds of gospels. There is a gospel of Jesus and a gospel of Paul. Paul preaches a doctrinal gospel of a crucified Christ. Jesus, a social gospel of seeking justice. But do the scriptures really tear God's gospel in two? Do they really allow us the latitude to obscure and obfuscate what God has done with the actions of men? Paul doesn't remind us of a gospel that he preached in his letter to the Corinthians. He doesn't remind us of a gospel that is different from that of Jesus. He reminds us of the gospel. And whether it was Jesus who preached it, or Paul, or the apostles, so they preached the gospel, and so sinners believed. It's always important and relevant to clarify the indicatives of the gospel, lest we drift away from them. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. I would ask you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians. We were richly blessed last week to have Pastor Jeff Thomas with us, and we are grateful to God for sending him to us to set such a beautiful Savior before our eyes, a praying Savior, a Savior through whom a loving Father eagerly receives us home, a Savior who teaches us not to make haste, and a Savior who is greater than anything else, a Savior who is greater than the prophets, a Savior who is greater than the angels, a Savior who is as great as and equally God, and a Savior who is greater than all of creation, for all things that were ever made were made through him. And if you didn't have the opportunity to be with us last week, and if you weren't able to listen to the messages, we would certainly encourage you to go online and listen to them. You can find them at Sermon Audio, our Sermon Audio page, and in doing so, you will be greatly and richly blessed. Now, we're going to be continuing our exposition of this letter of 1 Corinthians, and we've been reflecting upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered the importance of preaching the gospel repeatedly. We've considered the salvation of it. We've considered its urgency. And we've considered the transmission of the gospel from one generation to the next. But this morning we're going to narrow our focus, as was already mentioned, to the indicatives of the gospel. So would you look at verses 3 and 4 with me in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. And I would ask you to stand together out of reverence for the reading of God's word. We believe without a doubt all things contained in it, not because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. So says Article 5 of the Belgic Confession. This is the holy word of God, inerrant, inspired, from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy gospel and apply it to every one of our hearts. Please be seated. The topic with which we're dealing this morning is the indicatives of the gospel. And we're going to expound our text with three different points. First, the gospel message is about what God has done. The gospel message is about what God has done. Second, the gospel message is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, the gospel message of life and salvation by Jesus Christ is freely offered to all. It is freely offered even to the worst sinner. It is a matter of utmost importance never to confuse the gospel with the actions of men. It isn't about what men have done at all. It's about what God has done. It isn't a gospel about how you might better love your neighbor. It isn't a social gospel about how you might better seek justice on earth. It's a message about objective facts accomplished by God through the cross of Christ in history. Is not this the way in which Paul himself defines the gospel? For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is all about what God has done. We can't redefine the gospel. It is narrowly defined. Thus, it is also important never to confuse this gospel with the fruit of it. It's certainly true that God effectually calls sinners by the Spirit through the gospel. It's true that he causes us to be born again by the Spirit through the gospel. It's true that we're God's workmanship, created anew in Christ through the gospel. But none of these things themselves are the gospel. They're the fruit of it. The gospel is narrowly defined by the Holy Spirit as the cross and empty tomb. It's narrowly defined as the work accomplished by God through Christ. Now, at the heart of this tendency to obscure and obfuscate the gospel by confusing it with the actions of men is a refusal to acknowledge the depths of our misery and ruin. That's what's at the heart of making the gospel about the actions of men, whether it's a social gospel or anything else. This present age in which we live normalizes sin. It minimizes the consequences of it. It shifts the blame from the individual who is living in rebellion against God to some abstract notion of the systems of an unjust society. It shifts the problem from the corruption of our own hearts to something outside of ourselves. It says that we can't really be all that bad. We built rockets that go to the moon. We built machines of artificial intelligence that can simulate human thinking and learning. We built towers of Babel that scrape the skies above. Is there anything on earth that is impossible for man to accomplish? And yet, despite this distorted and inflated view of man, despite this refusal to acknowledge the depths of our misery and ruin, the gospel views man very differently. John Brown writes, "This gospel opens no field for the exertion of the sinner's supposed ability or worthiness or wisdom, affords no room for self-congratulation to the well-disposed doer of the best he can. but merely publishes the salvation of God to those who have destroyed themselves, who are ungodly and without strength. Is not the gospel explicitly a message about what God has done? In the words of Horatius Bonar's well-known hymn, which we sang just a moment ago, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. All of my exertion in the flesh is only in vain." Consider the utterly ruinous effects of Adam's sin on his descendants. All of the human race, all of Adam's descendants have inherited his guilt and pollution. We're all born into a rebellious race that has rejected the rightful rule of its creator. We're all born into a rebellious race that is at enmity with God. We're born into this world at war with God. We're born not only with a disease, but a guilty and rebellious disorder. We're born entirely defiled in all of the faculties and parts of our body and soul. There isn't any desire within us when we're born into this world to love and serve God. There isn't anything spiritually good in ourselves, in our flesh. And that means that we can't come to God. We can't submit to his rule of our own efforts. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. We can't change. We can't alter our corrupt nature. We can't do anything to save ourselves. The gospel isn't about our doing. And so we have to be careful not to obscure and obfuscate the gospel by confusing it with the actions of men. We have to be careful not to refuse to acknowledge the depths of our misery and ruin. We're born helpless in sin with a great need for salvation. Has the Spirit of God revealed this to your conscience, this reality of our misery and ruin? Have you become aware of the guilt that makes man a miserable creature? Doesn't matter what kind of house he lives in. Doesn't matter how many rockets he builds. It doesn't matter how many systems of artificial intelligence he builds. It doesn't matter how much money he has in the bank. It doesn't matter how much men esteem him. If God remains angry with him, he is a miserable, miserable creature. He is utterly ruined if his creator remains at enmity with him. There is far too much at stake to allow the gospel to be redefined. It isn't a gospel about how you might better love your neighbor, although that very well may be the fruit of it. It isn't a social gospel about how you might better seek justice on earth. That isn't the good news sent by God from heaven. That isn't the gospel. That isn't the news of salvation for sinners. The gospel is a message about objective facts accomplished by God through the cross of Christ in history. It's a message about what God alone has done. It has nothing at all to do with our doing. Nothing at all. Now let's move on together to consider what it is that God has done. And that brings us here to our second point this morning. The gospel message is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about the cross and empty tomb. That's the gospel. It is clearly the case that God has revealed himself to us in various acts throughout history. There are various facts that have occurred through which God has made himself known to humans. His most important acts and the most important facts, however, are the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are indeed the indicatives of the gospel, the cross and empty tomb. But what are acts and facts apart from God's interpretation of them? For instance, many people have died on a Roman cross throughout history. Many people have been buried throughout history. Only one person who has ever been raised from the dead, never to die again. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But what do these acts and facts mean according to God? Anthony Hokema puts it like this. Revelation occurs through acts as well as through words. But the acts need to be interpreted before their revelatory message can be understood. God reveals himself, therefore, through both acts and words, through his acts as interpreted by his words. This is essential regarding the gospel. Jesus didn't only die. He wasn't only buried. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He died for our sins according to God's word, in fulfillment of God's word. God has interpreted the death of Jesus for us. God has prophesied its coming about, and he has brought it to fulfillment, and he has imbued it with meaning. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. These things were prophesied long ago and fulfilled, and they're unfolded for us by God's interpretation. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning home in his chariot after worshiping in Jerusalem? He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand the meaning of this death?" He was reading from Isaiah 53, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Do you understand what this means? Do you know the one of whom it speaks? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He didn't end with the scripture, did he? He began with it. He began with it. And he proceeded to unfold the scriptures and the meaning about this death. He proceeded to preach that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He began to unfold this fact with God's interpretation. Do you remember the two disciples of our Lord who were walking on the road to Emmaus? Our Lord drew near to them while they were walking and talking about this death. "This man, Jesus of Nazareth," they said, "a man who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He was delivered up to the Romans by the chief priests and rulers to be condemned to death and crucified. We hoped that he would redeem Israel, but he died." Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you understand the meaning of this death? Do you know what this means? Do you know what it means that this man died on this Roman cross 2,000 years ago? It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Our Lord himself preached that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He unfolded this fact for us. This isn't a different gospel from that of Paul at all. Those are the words of our Lord, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. This is the very same gospel. Christ died according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. That's God's interpretation. Robert Candlish writes, "His death and our sins are intimately connected. The guilt of our sins being the cause of his death, the removal of that guilt being the fruit and effect of it." Who delivered our Savior up to be condemned to die? Who caused the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, to be suspended upon the tree? We know the historical answer to that question. It was Herod. It was Pontius Pilate. It was the Gentiles. It was the Jews. But do you understand this fact with God's interpretation? It wasn't ultimately any of these things that caused our Lord to die. It was our sins. It was your sins. It was my sins. It was our sins that caused our Lord to be condemned, for he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is what the scriptures have set before us in all of the sacrifices. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given the life of Jesus Christ for us on the altar of the cross to make atonement for our souls. For it is blood that makes atonement by the life. This is what the Holy Scriptures say. The Lamb was slaughtered to make atonement for our sins. He didn't die for his own sins. He was sinless. He died for ours. The wages of sin is death. The death of Christ was penal. He was paying a punishment, but it wasn't for his sins, it was for ours. He was punished on the cross for the very sins for which we deserved to die. Robert Candlish again writes, "Shall we choose to die for our sins? Shall we choose to die for our sins? To endure in that forever what Christ endured when he died for our sins? Nay, rather let his death save us from this dying. He died for our sins, for the canceling of their guilt, for the annulling of their criminality. His death being penal is expiating and atoning. It is a real sacrifice of substitution. Our Savior died and he was buried in the grave. He wasn't asleep. He was buried. He was dead and buried and he suffered and died for your sins. But he didn't only die for our sins. That isn't where the gospel ends. He was raised from the dead. Paul Washer calls these the two great pillars upon which the gospel rests. The cross and the empty tomb. If you're explaining the gospel to somebody and they're asking you, what is this gospel about? The cross and the empty tomb. Indeed, the death of our Lord isn't good news apart from his resurrection. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This introduces the glorious theme of the resurrection, upon which Paul will elaborate extensively throughout the remainder of this chapter, but suffice it to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the divine exclamation mark of God's acceptance of his sacrifice. Paul Washer writes, "We must proclaim to men that the resurrection was God's public vindication of Jesus' divine sonship, and it was the sign that he was accepted, that he has accepted Christ's redemptive work on behalf of his people." How do we know that Jesus has died for our sins? How do you know? Because he was raised. God didn't allow his Holy One to see corruption. He raised him from the dead according to the scriptures. And by so doing, he proceeded to exalt him as Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. He vindicated his divine sonship. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The resurrection lays the groundwork for the exaltation of Jesus as Lord and Christ. These are the indicatives of the gospel, the cross, and empty tomb. Don't let anybody lead you beyond what Christ has accomplished. Don't let anybody lead you beyond what God has done. Don't allow anyone to obscure or obfuscate the gospel. No one is at liberty to redefine it. It isn't an evolving gospel. It's an eternal gospel. The Holy Spirit of God clearly defines it for us. It isn't a gospel about how you might better love your neighbor. It isn't a social gospel about how you might better seek justice on earth. It's a message about the objective facts accomplished by God through the cross of Christ in history, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a message about what God has done through the cross and empty tomb. That's the gospel. Now that brings us here to our third and final point this morning. The gospel message of life and salvation by Jesus Christ is freely offered to all. To every one of you here today, this gospel is freely offered to you. This gospel of life and salvation by Jesus Christ is freely offered to you today. The good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the blood of God's Son cleanses us from all of our sins. Doesn't matter what sins you may have committed in your past. It doesn't matter what sins you may have committed. The blood of Christ cleanses from all of it, and it's freely offered to all. It cleanses from the sins of lying. It cleanses from the sins of stealing. It cleanses from the sin of sexual immorality and fornication. It cleanses from the sin of adultery. It cleanses from the sin of murder. It cleanses from all sin. And it cleanses the sinner completely. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The whole plan of the way of salvation is for this end. To glorify the free grace of God." God had it on his heart from all eternity to glorify this attribute. And therefore it is that the device of saving sinners by Christ was conceived. The greatness of divine grace appears very much in this, that God by Christ saves the greatest offenders. If we truly come to God for mercy, the greatness of our sin will be no impediment to pardon. If you come to God, if you come to Christ for mercy, the greatness of your sin is no impediment to pardon. There was a story told by Martin Lloyd-Jones about his early days of the ministry. He'd recently left his successful career in medicine as an assistant for the famous Lord Hoarder to devote his life to the preaching of this very gospel, to be a herald of the gospel. And upon leaving medicine in 1927, he became the pastor of a church in the town of Aberavon, South Wales. On one particularly warm Lord's Day morning, while Lloyd-Jones was preparing to enter the pulpit to preach, he asked someone to open the windows of the church. He wanted to let in some cooler air because it had become far too warm, far too hot in the sanctuary for comfort. Shortly after the window was opened, Lloyd-Jones entered the pulpit to preach. Just so happened that while he was preaching, one of the most contemptible drunkards in town was heading down to the local pub to begin his drinking. It was the morning of the Lord's Day. He was already out about to hit the bottle again. He was apparently a very dastardly man, this individual. He was known around town for his harshness, for his cruelty. He had harmed many people in the town. He's a very public and flagrant sinner. Everybody's watching him walk down the road on the Lord's Day to the local pub. But on this particularly warm Lord's Day morning, as he walked by the church like he had done so many times before, heading to the local pub, something was different. The windows were open. This time he heard Lloyd-Jones preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ through the open windows. And upon hearing the gospel heralded, upon hearing the gospel proclaimed, he fell on his face in repentance. Right there. His path to the local pub to drink his life away was severed. And he fell on his face right there. The gospel stopped him flat in his tracks. He turned to Christ for mercy, believing that the greatness of his sin was no impediment to pardon. He heard the free grace of the gospel offered, and he fell on his face in repentance. Jonathan Edwards writes, "It is the honor of Christ to save the greatest sinners when they come to him, as it is the honor of a physician that he cures the most desperate diseases or wounds. Therefore, no doubt, Christ will be willing to save the greatest sinners if they come to him." When the Pharisees sought to condemn our Lord for eating with the worst of sinners in their eyes, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The gospel is not a message about what we have done. It's about what God has done. It's a message about the cross and empty tomb. And that means that the proper way to be accepted by God isn't to make ourselves worthy of coming. It isn't to do something worthy of this grace. It's simply to come to Jesus. It's to come to Jesus trusting in God's mercy. It's to come believing that even your greatest sins, even your greatest sins are pardoned. There is no impediment to pardon. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I can't go. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. This is the gospel of grace that is heralded to you this morning. This is the gospel that is freely offered to all. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Eternal life and salvation by Jesus Christ is freely offered to you. All you need to do is believe. All you need to do is come to Jesus. Receive him. Embrace him. Trust in him. This isn't a very burdensome thing to do. To receive the Savior who suffered and died for you. To trust in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. He is the great physician who has come to heal the sick. He has come to save sinners. The life of that drunkard in Aberavon after that day was never the same. It's actually said that Lloyd Jones had a whole cabinet full of empty bottles that people would bring to him as a testimony that they had been saved. That drunkard finally came to Jesus. He heard the gospel. He became aware of his misery and his ruin. He acknowledged it. He fell on his face in repentance. And he fled to Christ for mercy, believing that there was no impediment to pardon, that the grace of God is free for sinners like him. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you received him? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? He died for you and me. O love divine, amazing love that brought to earth from heaven above the Son of God for us to die that we might dwell on high. He died for you. He died for me. And shed his blood to make us free. Upon the cross of Calvary, the Savior died for me. Even the greatest sin is no impediment for pardon. Christ calls you through the gospel to come to him. He calls you through the gospel to cast that heavy load that you're carrying upon your shoulders, to cast the burden of guilt and the despair of knowing that you fall short of God's glory, to cast it upon Him. Knowing that you're forgiven, that you're pardoned, that there is life and salvation in Him. There are always those who would like to redefine this gospel. There are always age-old errors resurfacing to obscure and obfuscate this message of salvation from God. And so it's important and relevant to clarify the indicatives of the gospel, lest we drift away from them. The gospel isn't a message about what we have done. It's a message about what God has done through the cross and empty tomb. It's a message about what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ in history. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's it. That's the gospel. The gospel message of life and salvation by Jesus Christ is freely offered to every sinner. It's freely offered to all. After opening the minds of His disciples to understand the Scriptures, our Lord said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is not a gospel that is different from that of Paul. It's the very same gospel. He died for our sins and He was raised again on the third day. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So may the hand of the Lord be with us. And may a great number who believe among us turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. For all who come to Him, He will never cast out. Let us bow before our gracious God and Father, God of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us confess our sins insofar as it pertains to us, trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for forgiveness. Let us never drift away from this blessed gospel. Let us hold fast the indicatives of the gospel, the cross and empty tomb. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning in the light of this gospel of grace, that even though we were lost and ruined by the fall, even though we were born guilty in our sins, even though we were born with a corrupt nature that was inclined to transgress Your holy law and to defy Your rightful rule,